Amen, amen. Thank you, team. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, that's on page 906 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read the whole chapter together, and then we'll focus in on Thomas's climactic confession in verse 28. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1, John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Christianity is a faith based upon a fact, and that fact is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the fact that changes the world, and that is the fact that changed the disciples. D.A. Carson puts it this way: for John, as for all the early Christians, the resurrection of Jesus was the immutable fact upon which their faith was based. And their faith in large part depended on the testimony and transformed behavior of those who had actually seen the resurrected Jesus. Their master was not in God's eyes a condemned criminal. The resurrection proved that he was vindicated by God, and therefore none less than the Messiah, the Son of God, he claimed to be. The culminating faith that brings the disciples out of the era of the Mosaic Covenant and into the era of the saving sovereignty of God mediated through the Son is based on the sheer facticity of the resurrection. Only D.A. Carson could use the word facticity. I'm not sure I've ever heard that word used before, but I think I know what it means. I think it means that the empty tomb, that the resurrected Christ is the foundational fact upon which all of Christianity is subsequently built, and upon which and to which all of subsequent Christian doctrine is logically tethered. The Apostle Paul said that. He said this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, by the way, I want you to hear that. I would hate for anyone to be sitting here today thinking that, you know what, I think that I can buy into most of what Christianity has to say. You know, I think I can certainly buy into the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, my goodness, could you find a person in the Western world who wouldn't say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most exalted moral and ethical teaching ever uttered by a human mouth? Could you find that person? Even I studied religious studies at York University when I was doing my BA, and most of my teachers, in fact, I would almost say without exception, that I can only think of one that this would not apply to, but with the exception of this one, none of my teachers were believers, were Christians. And yet all of them said that the Sermon on the Mount was the most exalted moral and ethical teaching ever uttered by a human being. So I would hate for you to be sitting here thinking, you know, I think I'm mostly in on this Christianity thing. I certainly think Jesus was the wisest and most benevolent and kind-spirited person who ever lived, and I'm down with that. You know, whether he walked on the water or not, I don't know. Whether he multiplied loaves and fed 5,000 or whether he just encouraged people to share, I don't know. And I certainly don't think he rose from the dead, but I can buy that he died on the cross. If that's the sort of thinking you're going through, I want you to hear these words from the Apostle Paul. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if in Christ we have in this life good teaching only, if in Christ we have only a good example, we are of all people most to be pitied. You hear that? See, the Apostle Paul says every subsequent Christian doctrine, the whole piece of Christian theology and belief, is tethered into the one foundational fact of Christ risen from the dead. And if you take out that fact, just think about this for a second. Suppose somebody could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was not risen from the dead, that his body, suppose they uncovered a tomb and they said, and the tomb said, here lies the body of Jesus Christ. Sorry for all the confusion. We moved him on Saturday, and then when everyone was so excited on Sunday, we thought best to just let it lie. Hope this has not disrupted human history in any significant way. You understand, if they ever uncovered such a tomb, for you to show up to church the next Sunday would be absolutely stupid. There is no Christianity without the empty tomb. If the tomb isn't empty, then Jesus isn't who he said he was. And why are you here? That's what the Apostle Paul said. But thanks be to God, he did rise from the dead. And therefore, the fact of the resurrection became the foundational evidence for the truth and efficacy of his words and work. The empty tomb changes everything. That's the essential logic of Christianity. And you can see in the passage that we just read, the essential logic of Christianity beginning to work and exert force upon the most empirical of the Lord's disciples. The word empirical simply means convinced by evidence. If you went to Sunday school, you probably were introduced to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And that's because in the King James Version, when Jesus speaks to Thomas, he doesn't say, you know, stop disbelieving and believe. In the King James Version, he says, stop doubting, which is a bad translation. But anyway, so now he's known to us as Doubting Thomas. But in reality, what he is Empirical Thomas. That's what he should be called, because that's what he says about himself. He supplies the reason for the name that he was eventually given. He says this in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's what it means to be empirical. To be empirical is to be convinced by the evidence. And Thomas says, I will only be convinced by the evidence. He was a stubbornly empirical man. And obviously, in the mystery of providence, God intended him to be so. Matthew Henry says usefully here, speaking of Thomas, his slowness and backwardness to believe may help to strengthen our faith. For hereby it appears that the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, who attested it to the world and pawned their lives upon it, were not easy, credulous men, but cautious enough, and suspended their belief of it till they saw the utmost evidence of it they could desire. See, that's why John, the Apostle John, uses the confession of Thomas as the climax of his gospel. He wants you to understand that even the most stubbornly empirical of the Lord's disciples saw the empty tomb, saw the resurrected Christ, and was thoroughly and entirely convinced. And therefore, so should you be. That's John's argument. John says, we have seen the evidence. John himself was one of the three eyewitnesses to the empty tomb that he tells us about. Peter, John, and Mary were all inside the tomb. They saw the grave clothes, saw the head cloth. And the text says that John saw those things and believed. You say, well, why was that convincing? Well, to state the obvious, as our brother Lincoln said, I grow increasingly concerned that Lincoln is after my job. He's preaching my sermon now. As Lincoln said in the story, the fact that the clothes were left in the grave proves that this was a resurrection and not a robbery. Because grave robbers took valuable things. They did not take bodies. Bodies did not have great resale value. But linen and spices did. And so when people robbed graves, they took linens and spices and left bodies. And when the disciples went in, they saw the exact opposite. They saw linens and spices and no body. And in addition, John is careful to point out that he saw the head cloth, the cloth that they wrapped around the head of Jesus, folded neatly off to the side. Well, again, to state the obvious, robbers snatch and grab. They don't stay and do laundry. And so seeing that evidence, John says that he believed. John says that of himself. Verse 8, then the other disciple, speaking of himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. So John, too, is empirical. John was convinced by the evidence that he saw. Thomas didn't see the empty tomb, though. But he was later convinced by the evidence that he saw. So he saw and believed. And believing, he uttered the most fulsome and comprehensive Christological confession in all of the Gospels. Seeing the wounds in Jesus' hands, placing his hand in the side of the Lord, he declared finally, "My Lord and my God." And that is the climax of John's gospel. We know that because of what John tells us next. He says in verses 30 to 31, "Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples." By the way, if you don't know much about the Bible and you're just hearing all this, it might interest you to know that scholars say that if you take all the references to events in John's gospel, John is only telling us about 21 different days over the course of his gospel. He has chosen events from 21 days over the course of 3.5 years. So John's made selections. That's what he says. "Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." I've chosen events from 21 days. But I've chosen these events for a particular reason. Here's what he says. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote, he selected stories, he assembled evidence and testimony so that you could utter the exact same confession of faith that was uttered by Thomas. "My Lord and my God." That's where you need to get to. That's why John wrote. He wants you to say what Thomas said, even though you've never seen what Thomas saw. We don't get to put our hands in Jesus' side. We don't get to examine the nail marks in his hand. And yet we can believe and be eternally blessed of God. Jesus says that. He says in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the first disciples, they saw and believed. But then Jesus ascended into heaven. And we see him no more. That's why the Bible says now, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes now when we read or hear these words that were written down by the eyewitness testimony, or by the eyewitnesses to Christ's life and death. We see now, as it were, through the ears of faith. We're hearing these words today via the Apostle John. You understand that Jesus did not write the Gospel of John? John wrote the Gospel of John. He is the eyewitness to these events. He is the one who wrote down what happened and what Jesus said. And then the apostles also wrote books and letters explaining the significance of all of what Jesus did and said. That's what the New Testament is. And so now it is by hearing those words that faith is born and nurtured in a human heart. But one way or the other, whether you get there through the eye hole or the ear hole, however faith gets into your heart, this is where you have to land. In order to be saved, in order to be a Christian in any sense, you need to be able to say, as Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That is the essential Christian confession. It is sometimes thought of as the minimum confessional standard of Christianity. You can be wrong on a bunch of things. I don't imagine there's anybody in this room today who's not wrong on something. But you better have this nailed down. There's a sense in which you could say this is the narrow gate. This is the place you have to get to, and this is the statement you have to wrestle with in order to be in any sense considered a Christian. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the essential Christian confession, "My Lord and my God." Let's first of all ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean for a human being to call Jesus of Nazareth "my Lord and my God"? Well, I don't think, certainly in Thomas's mouth, that was intended as two separate things. I think it's best to understand this as overlapping distinctions. So, much the same way I could say about my wife, she is my wife and my best friend. You understand, that's not two different people, that's not two different ideas. Those are overlapping concepts. And I think that's the best way to understand what Thomas is saying here. Roy Campa, for example, says, "The declaration, 'Jesus is Lord,' was the most fundamental of all Christian statements of faith. In it, the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, is identified with or as Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, the only God. Of course, this was also a politically loaded affirmation in the context of the Roman Empire, where that title was expected to be attributed to Caesar. Jesus is Lord is not merely a statement of theological conviction, but of personal allegiance. I think that's very helpful. So when Thomas said what he said, when he said it, in the cultural context that he said it in, I think we can be fair in saying that he meant that Jesus is his divine master and that he is worthy of our praise and worship as God and worthy of our personal allegiance over and above and to the exclusion of every other rival and competing claim. I think that's what it means. It means, of course, that Jesus is God. Therefore, everything he says is true. Everything he said can be trusted. We talked about that. That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he wasn't who he said he was. Jesus claimed that he had unique authority. That he wasn't just a great teacher. Do you remember back in John 3 when Nicodemus came to see Jesus? And Jesus said, "You speak of what you know," and that's great, right? You've got a frame of reference. But there's only one who's ever come down from heaven. So Jesus is saying, I have unique authority. I have a unique perspective because of who I am and who I have been from eternity past. Nobody ever said that before. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he is who he says he is. He is God. Also, for Thomas to say that means that he is master. Therefore, whatever he says goes. That's important, too, because some of us think, maybe if I just speak or give voice to Orthodox theology, maybe I'll be saved. But James, the brother of Jesus, wants us to be sure to know that that's not enough. You notice that basically when Christians boil down that essential confession of faith to just three words, right? My Lord and my God is five words. When they boiled it down to just three words, it was Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is God. You ever notice that? Because James actually said, even the demons understand that Jesus is God. Like, having Orthodox theology is not enough. Is he your Lord? That's really the issue. To know something that is true about God is fine, but have you submitted to that? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? So Thomas was bringing that into the picture as well. If Jesus is the master, then what he says goes. You don't negotiate. You don't argue with Jesus. What he says goes. What he asks for must be given. And of course, I think it means those things in a way that forbids us to treat any other person or any other institution as sovereign or absolute over us. If Jesus is Lord and God, then obviously there can be no other rival claims upon us. We belong to him in a unique way. I think that's what it means. And I think that leads to a fairly obvious follow-up question. What will a confession like that cost us in a world like this? Even in Thomas's day, this sort of confession would get you into trouble. I mentioned last Sunday that in Jesus' day, the coin that was used to pay the tax had an inscription around the face of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription said this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So even in Jesus' day, which obviously was also Thomas's day, even in that day, the Caesars were claiming for themselves titles of Lord and God. And I don't imagine they were interested in sharing those titles or the allegiance that is implied under them. And of course, as history reveals, they were not willing to share those titles in the year AD 112. So that would be basically one human lifetime after the events, the historical events of the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Christ. One human lifetime after that, the Romans started taking a negative interest in Christianity. AD 12, a fellow named Pliny the Younger was sent on behalf of the Emperor Trajan to investigate a group of Christians in the Roman province of Pontus, which is in modern-day Turkey, near the Black Sea. Interestingly, so many people had become Christians in that province that it was changing the local economy. That's interesting for a variety of reasons. The government gets really interested in Christianity when it changes what you buy and what you sell and how you work and how you participate in the local economy. So Trajan sent Pliny the Younger to investigate these people. And he rounded up a bunch of members of the church. Robert Louis Wilkin, the historian, writes this. Pliny first asked each person if he were a Christian, while at the same time warning him that if he answered yes, he would be executed. After asking him the first time, he put the same question a second time, and then a third. When he had received a definite yes from some members of the group, Pliny sent them off to be executed. Now, later, Pliny began to worry that maybe his system wasn't tight enough. Maybe people would sort of cross their fingers behind their back, as it were, and they would say that they were not Christians in order to avoid execution. He was beginning to worry that his net had some rather large holes in it that people could sneak through. And so he devised a test. Wilkin tells us about that. He says he solved his dilemma by a test designed to determine who was and was not a Christian. He had statues of the Emperor Trajan and of the Capitoline gods, Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, brought into the room. Those who had already admitted that they were Christians, he sent off to be executed, as he had done with the first group. Those who denied the charge, he asked to repeat after him a formula of invocation to the gods, and to make an offering of wine and incense to Trajan's statue. He also ordered them to revile the name of Christ. Now, by the way, it is entirely possible and even quite likely that Pliny learned of this strategy, this test, from the local synagogue leaders. Historians believe that this was the way that the Jewish leaders routed out Christians from their synagogues earlier. You remember that in history, it was first the Jews who persecuted the Christians, kicked them out of the synagogue, and then only later did the Romans take an interest in them. And so it's quite likely that the Romans learned this technique from the synagogue leaders. It was, in all probability, this very strategy that was used to identify Christians hiding in the synagogue. Meaning that this was how the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul Paul, separated out Christians from the synagogue. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Can't do that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, what in the world is he saying there? Many scholars believe that he is referring to his prior work as an inquisitor. Saul Paul was one of the first people to persecute the early Christians. The Bible says, Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was ravaging the early church. He was going synagogue by synagogue, even house to house. And this may well have been his technique. I want you to imagine right now, for just a second, that right now on Easter Sunday, which, by the way, would be the perfect time to do it. Imagine that right now on Easter Sunday, a man came in through those doors, backed by the full authority of the state, backed, no doubt, by 5 or 6 or 7 heavily armed policemen. And he came to the front, and he took the microphone, and he began to address the congregation. And he said, we're going to do a little test today. I'm going to point at you, one by one, one after the other. And when I point at you, you're going to do something very simple. You're going to stand up and you're going to utter these three words: Jesus is accursed. You're going to say those three words. Because if you don't, one of those nice men in the back is going to take you outside, write down your name in a book, write down your testimony, and you will be imprisoned and later stoned for blasphemy. Now imagine that. Because that is almost certainly what happened. Paul says that's what happened. Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So Paul says this happened, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, it seems that he's telling us how it happened. There was a simple test, he says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, he writes that in 1 Corinthians 12, now himself as a born-again believer. He writes that as an apostle and preacher of the gospel. But he says, this is what I used to do. It's just so I know better than anybody that nobody under those circumstances can say Jesus is Lord unless they are truly saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as those words come out of your lips, you've signed your own death warrant. You could only say Jesus is Lord if you are truly saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if they came in here and pointed at you and asked you to stand and you knew in that moment that you could go home and be with your family if you would just say those three words? Jesus is cursed. But instead of saying that, knowing what it would cost you, you said instead, Jesus is Lord and my God. Can you imagine that? Because that happened. Filled with the Holy Spirit, that happened. Paul says it happened. And history says it happened again and again and again. Again and again and again. This statement of faith has been made in those type of conditions. Because again and again and again, the state has been confused and then irritated and finally threatened by our unswerving, unrivaled, unchallenged allegiance to Jesus Christ. So when they see it, when they become aware of it, they begin to test for it. And then when they find it, they begin to punish it. Now, of course, the price you pay is different in every generation. How much you pay depends on when and where you live. Now, hear that, by the way. When and where. It's not as though this sort of thing, this sort of tactic, was only something that was used many, many centuries ago. No. Less than a year ago, in May of 2017, 28 Christians were executed by ISIS when their bus was stopped on the side of the road. I want to read you a paragraph from that news story. It's from the New York Times. I just share that because sometimes things get spread around on the internet from websites nobody's ever heard of, and we don't know whether they're true or not. This is from the New York Times. This is what it says. Claiming to be security officers, the gunmen ordered the passengers to get out. They separated the men from the women and the children and instructed them to surrender their mobile phones. They told the men to recite the Shahada. Do you know what the Shahada is? There's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the basic creed. That's the Muslim equivalent of my Lord and my God. So they told the men to recite the Shahada, the Islamic declaration of faith. When the men refused, the gunman opened fire. That happened less than a year ago. Less than a year ago. Those gunmen knew, like Saul the Inquisitor knew, that there were some things no real Christian could ever say. So they used that. They used that test. And everyone who failed it or passed it, depending on your perspective, was executed on the spot. That happened last year, but not here. Here the price is much lower. Costs us funding for summer interns. It costs some of us in this room standing with our professional societies. For some doctors and lawyers, it may soon cost them their jobs. But it does not yet cost us our lives. Not yet. Not here. And so, of course, I can't tell you precisely how much this statement of faith will cost you in your life. But I can give you the range. It will cost you something between cultural discomfort and capital punishment. That's the range. And of course, we've been enjoying the low end of that range for many generations. And now in this country, we're just starting to bump towards the middle. And in days to come, that price could go up or it could go down. Only God knows. But this we can say for sure, it is never free. It's never free. There's never been a generation where that confession was free. Never been a culture where that confession was free. In every generation, it always seems weird to some and threatening to others. It will mean, at the very least, that you will never get to swim with the cultural tide. I want you to hear that. Because if you're thinking that there's a way for you to be Christian and to fit into every cultural context, you're not paying attention to either the culture or to the Christian faith. You will never be able to swim with the cultural tide. You will never get to be on the right side of history. Because Jesus always cuts across the grain. He said that. He said, John 15, if you were of the world, right? Like if you thought the same as all your neighbors, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. In every generation, in every time and place, that is true. Jesus cuts across the grain. Jesus judges the world. He says that its thoughts and deeds are evil. He says that their loyalties are misplaced. So if you say as he says, then they will hate you as they hated him. That I know for sure. That is the minimum price that is ever to be paid for this confession of faith. And that leaves us with one final question, and it is reasonably easy to answer. Where will this confession of faith lead us? If we make it, where will it take us? And there are two answers to that question, and they need to be given in sequence. The first answer is into trouble, right? As we've just said, this confession of faith, this level of loyalty, you understand, it's this level of loyalty. Having Jesus as a part of your life doesn't bother anybody, right? Having some Christian commitments that you occasionally attend to doesn't threaten anybody. But if you believe in these sorts of exclusive claims that Jesus isn't a God, he's the God, and Jesus isn't an influence, he's your master. If your commitment's at that level, which by the way is entry level for the Christian faith, but gross extremism to the people of the world. If your level of faith and commitment is at that place, it will always cost you. Jesus said that. In the world, you will have tribulation. That word will there is quite clear. Not in the world from time to time and in certain generations and in certain places. In the world, you will have tribulation. So if you follow Jesus, if you rise to this level of faith and commitment, it will lead you into trouble. But then, according to the Apostle John, it will lead you out of trouble and into eternal life. That's where he lands his gospel. Having told us of Thomas's confession, he goes on to share his own transparent motivation for doing so. He says, I've written these things, verse 31, so that, isn't it nice when somebody tells you why they're telling you something? I've told you all this, I'm putting all my cards on the table, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you make this confession, knowing what it means and believing it in your heart, it will lead you into trouble. There'll be a cost. And only after that, a crown. So, of course, the question is this. Will you say it? Can you say it? Believing it in your heart, can you say it? Then let's do. Stand right now and be counted. Stand with me and with Thomas and with countless others across the ages and around the world this morning. Stand with me, but only stand if you believe these words in your heart. But if you do, then stand and say with me these five words. My Lord and my God. Let's do that one more time. My Lord and my God. Now, blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand here, and though it will not cost any of us our lives, we nonetheless say those words, my Lord and my God. We have considered the testimony this morning of eyewitnesses. We have heard from the Lord's most empirical disciple who saw and believed. We've heard from the beloved disciple who saw and believed. We've heard from Mary, from Peter, who saw and believed. Lord, we have heard their testimony, and hearing, we have believed. Now, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to maintain this confession of faith, no matter the coming cost. We ask that we would be a people of salt and light, that we would be the fragrance of life among those who are perishing, that we would summon many people out of darkness and into your marvelous light for your everlasting glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.